Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 26? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." And we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single Lord's Day, every single Sunday, when we assemble on the first day of the week. But on this day, it is customary to give special attention and consideration to the glorious and victorious resurrection of our God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, 2 months ago, I preached a communion sermon from Isaiah 25, where we are promised that God will swallow up death forever. And we saw that that portion of Scripture really continues into chapter 26. And so today we're going to, in many ways, pick up where that sermon left off and continue to see more promises, more predictions in the prophets of a future resurrection and the mighty acts of God to save and bless his people. Now, instead of reading the text and then getting into our outline, we're going to read through the text as we move through our outline. So we're going to cover six points. The first three will be explaining the text, and then the next three will be taking it to really another level. We should always remember that the law, the prophets, and the writings, the entire Old Testament declares the sufferings and subsequent glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so if we think about where should we preach from to speak about the resurrection, you might think the Gospels or 1 Corinthians 15, and all of those would be wonderful and perfect places to preach from. But the Old Testament is full of locations, full of passages, full of revelation from God to tell us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and us in him. And Isaiah chapter 26 is one of those passages. Well, we're going to begin with our first point. Number one, divine vengeance on the unholy. Divine vengeance on the unholy. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. This is the word of God. "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them." What is this passage about? As I've said in many sermons before, and we should always be reminded of this, the prophets see multiple events, multiple futures all at once. Not multiple meaning different, but this, and then something after it, and then something after that. They see multiple events in front of them, all really as one event. The visions that the Spirit gives to them are not clearly distinguished in terms of what exactly is happening and when. And so we at times, with later revelation, with later historical completion and fulfillment, we see things more clearly than they did. As the Scriptures say, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. But what is Isaiah seeing in chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11? What he is seeing is a call for divine vengeance, for the vengeance of God to be poured out on the enemies of Israel. So let's get some historical context on to help us understand what Isaiah is talking about. In the days of Isaiah, the Assyrian armies were ravaging Israel, the northern kingdom, and coming into Judah, the southern kingdom, under King Sennacherib. And God had made a covenant with Israel through Moses at Sinai, which threatened Israel and said, Israel, if you do not obey my laws, if you do not have me as your God and no other gods, if you whore after other gods and pollute the sacrifices that I have ordained for you, then I will vomit you out of the land. I will not defend your borders. Rather, I will allow your enemies to prevail against you, to be victorious against you, and to exile you. And so because of Israel's wickedness with the golden calves in Samaria, and because of Judah's wickedness, corrupting and polluting the temple worship, etc., God allowed foreign nations such as the Assyrians to advance and to have victory over Israel. But this created an enigma for the people of Israel and Judah, where they wondered, how could it be that a wicked instrument like the Assyrians would attack and prevail against God's holy people, Israel and Judah? Habakkuk, for example, wrestles greatly with this. And so one of the things that we also see in the Old Testament is that God promises that he will punish those whom he used to punish Israel. He will punish the wicked nations whom he has used to punish Israel and Judah. And this is what Isaiah is calling on God to do. Isaiah is saying, O Lord our God, punish the wicked nations that are invading us. Pour out your vengeance upon the surrounding nations that are attacking us. Now, what is his argument? Isaiah uses an argument to appeal to God to pour out divine vengeance on the unholy, on the wicked nations. His argument goes like this: God, if the nations go unpunished, they won't learn what justice is. He says they won't know what true righteousness is. If they can just kill and conquer at will without consequences, then they will exalt themselves, they will boast in their wickedness, and they will learn nothing. But if you destroy those nations and restore Israel, then everyone will learn justice. We will learn justice through exile and restoration. They will learn justice through judgment that you pour out upon them. Look at verses 9 and 10 again with me. Isaiah says, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When the wicked are punished, people get the message. Wickedness is bad and it is punished. But then the opposite is in verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, if you let them prosper, if you let them prevail, then he does not learn righteousness. The Assyrian will not learn what righteousness is if you let them win. Rather, in the land of uprightness, he will deal corruptly, and he does not see the majesty of the Lord. And then verse 11 rehearses this, says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up. You are mighty. You are strong, O God. But they don't see it, Isaiah says. So Isaiah calls upon God to fight for Israel. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. So we see in verses 9 through 11, to begin with, divine judgment on the wicked or the unholy. This leads us, secondly, remember the first three points are just working through the text, explaining it. Secondly, we find divine mercy to the unworthy. Divine mercy to the unworthy. And this is verses 12 through 18. Let's read verses 12 through 18. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Let's pause there. In verses 12 through 18, Isaiah confesses two things. He confesses Israel's unworthiness, and he confesses God's mercy to them. Here, Isaiah is looking ahead. He is seeing a time when God does not allow the enemies to take away a piece and take away a piece and take away a piece, but rather when God will increase the nation and enlarge the borders. The Old Testament describes the enemy invasions like a quilt or a blanket that has a piece taken away from it, and then another piece taken away from it, and then another piece, so that you start with Solomon and his reign with the full extent of God's promises being fulfilled, all the land promised to them, they have dominion over it all, and then after that, the kingdom is divided, and then the nations invade, and piece by piece, it's diminished and diminished and diminished. But Isaiah is seeing a time when the nation increases, and just like a tent, if you have more children, you need to expand your tent. He's saying as the nation increases, you increase our borders to go with it. So Isaiah confesses their unworthiness, but also God's mercy to them. In verse 13, Isaiah confesses that they have submitted to foreign rulers. We find time and time again in the Old Testament that they would go to Egypt, or they would go to Israel, or they would go to Syria, and they would hire foreign armies to fight for them against other armies. They had other foreign rulers. This also would include other foreign gods. In verse 14, though, we are told that those foreign rulers who formerly ruled over them, they are now dead. They are shades in Sheol. Shades is one of the words that's used to describe the dead in Sheol. They're shadows, they're shades in the land of the dead. They are no more to be seen or remembered. Israel also, Isaiah confesses their unworthiness, not just in that they've had enemies ruling over them, that they've submitted to other lords, but he also says, we ourselves have accomplished nothing. He says, we were like a pregnant woman who went through a period of time and then that led to extreme labor and effort and writhing and exertion and the tribulation of pregnancy, and all of it led to nothing. We gave birth to wind. They say, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Whereas Israel should have been instruments of righteousness against the nations have become instruments of judgment against Israel. And yet, in light of all of this, Isaiah confesses, O Lord, you have indeed done for us all our works. We could not accomplish victory over the nations, but you have accomplished it. You have delivered us. We could not deliver ourselves. You have increased our nation. You have enlarged our borders. We gave birth to wind, but you have given us children. And so Isaiah is praising God's mercy in light of the unworthiness of Israel. Thirdly, we've seen divine vengeance on the unholy. O Lord, may your fire consume them. Divine mercy to the unworthy. We have accomplished no deliverance, but Lord, you have saved us and performed all our works for us. Now we see, thirdly, divine comfort for the unseen. Divine comfort for the unseen. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Isaiah continues to say wondrous and marvelous things, things that boggle the mind, especially when this was first announced and written. Isaiah gives a promise of something astounding and unheard of. He looks ahead in time by the Spirit and he sees the dead rising from the earth. He sees God pouring out judgment on all the inhabitants of the earth, a future resurrection and a future judgment. Now, under this heading, I'm referring to the dead as the unseen. Their bodies are buried in the earth, and they are seen no more. But Isaiah is saying, those whom we no longer see, those who have died, those who do not dwell in the land of the living where we are, he says, they will rise. They will live again. They have been slain by their enemies, but God will pour out wrath on his enemies, and rather he will return unto life his own people. This is comfort for them, because though they have died, they have not died in vain. It was not the end of their lives. Their suffering, which they have experienced at the hands of the wicked and the unholy, it will be undone. It will be reversed one day. God's wrath will pass over them, and they will rise to light and to life. This is consolation. This is comfort for the unseen. Those who have died have not died for nothing, and they have not died unto nothing. There is a something. There is a light. There is a life ahead of them. There is wrath for the wicked, but there is light and life for those who belong to God. Now, as an Israelite in Isaiah's day, Isaiah himself, they would know this and believe this, but there is much they would not understand about this. How will this be? When will this come to pass? How will this be accomplished? What does this mean? Of course, Isaiah is seeing, again, multiple future events. Even in Isaiah's day, God caused the Assyrian army that came to besiege Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord killed many of them, and then the rest of them fled. And so there was deliverance against the Assyrians even within Isaiah's lifetime during King Hezekiah's reign. But he's seeing the near future, the far future, and the end of all time future, all in Isaiah chapter 26, mixed together. We have the advantage of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament and all the years of history since then. Well, we've looked at verses 9 through 21, and we've seen divine vengeance on the unholy, divine mercy to the unworthy, and divine comfort for the unseen. Let's conclude with three more points that build on this. So fourthly, number four, Jesus Christ is the source of divine vengeance. Jesus Christ is the source of divine vengeance. Israel's enemies were punished. Assyria was destroyed. It's a ruin to this day. Babylon was destroyed. It's a ruin to this day. Even the Persians, who in some sense were not so much the enemies of Israel as the liberators of Israel, even they were judged and destroyed, and their kingdoms are a ruin to this day. Those fulfillments took place. But Isaiah sees a future and final judgment. Note verse 21. How broad, how wide, how inclusive is the judgment that Isaiah sees in verse 21? For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish. Whom will he punish? The inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, for all their wickedness, their sin. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Notice the comprehensiveness, the all-inclusive language here. All the inhabitants of the world will be judged. God himself is coming out from his place to judge them. And all of the wickedness which they have committed will be exposed. It will be brought to light. There is much bloodshed that is unknown, that is unseen. There is much wickedness that is not recognized or punished on this earth or in this life. And yet we are told that all of this wickedness will be disclosed. It will be revealed. It will be uncovered. It will be exposed. So there will be a future and a final judgment of all the inhabitants of the earth and all their wickedness. And what Isaiah is seeing here, mixed with the initial judgment of Israel's enemies in Assyria and Babylon, he is seeing the return of Jesus Christ to punish the living and the dead. He is seeing the end of time itself. Who will punish and judge the inhabitants of the earth? Well, would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Who is it that will pour out divine vengeance? How is it said that the Lord will come out of his place? The Apostle Peter will explain this to us in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 43. He says, "And we, the apostles, are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." So we have Jesus Christ who is crucified, another instance of hanging being a word that we regard as hanging by the neck, but it's execution in a variety of different ways. "They crucified him on a tree," verse 40. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So we have Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, the one who was crucified and rose from the dead, he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." Verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The Lord will come out from his place. How can this be? He will judge all the inhabitants of the world. How will this take place? We know now from the testimony of the apostles and the prophets that it is Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who will return, who will come out of his place, who will descend from the heavens and will pour out judgment upon mankind, both the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is the source of divine vengeance. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus Christ will, quote, "inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." There are those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. The gospel lays an obligation on all people because it states unequivocal, indisputable, absolute truths. Jesus Christ died on Friday, and he rose from the dead on Sunday according to the scriptures. And in his name there is forgiveness of sins. And all those who do not call upon God for mercy in him and in his name are those who do not obey the gospel and those whom he will destroy, inflicting vengeance upon them. Now, because Jesus will judge the living and the dead, here's an application for you under this heading. Do not misunderstand present prosperity or calamity. Do not misunderstand present prosperity or calamity. Isaiah has said that if the wicked are not punished in this life, they won't learn the lesson of righteousness and justice. And so he calls on God to punish the Assyrians. We must learn the same lesson. Jesus has not yet returned to inflict that final vengeance. Jesus has not yet returned to pour out divine judgment on the inhabitants of the earth. So what do we see in the meantime? We see both prosperity and calamity, both serenity and adversity. And we must not misunderstand those because they both have a purpose. If all goes well, if all is calm, if all is prosperous and serene, we must not think, oh, therefore judgment is not coming. There is no judgment for me, for I am experiencing no judgment right now. Do not misunderstand present prosperity and serenity. That is God showing you kindness to say, I am a God of mercy. I am a God of goodness. Nor should we misunderstand calamity and disaster and adversity. Because God sends those things. He sends wars. He permits floods and famines and pandemics. He permits the wickedness of man and disasters of nature. He permits those things to teach us there will be a greater judgment. There will be a greater disaster, so to speak. There will be a greater unavoidable plague to you. The book of Revelation mentions the plagues sent upon the earth. And it says that just like Pharaoh in Egypt with Moses, it says in Revelation, they still did not repent or turn from their wickedness. In other words, the inhabitants of the earth hardened their hearts against God. What happens is God gives us prosperity and serenity, and we take it and we take it and we take it without any gratitude, without any acknowledgement that this is from God's hand. We just live off of it in selfish delight. And then God also sends calamity and disaster, and we harden our hearts and we say, how dare you? Why would you allow such difficult and painful things to happen on this earth or in this life? How dare you, God? We harden our hearts against him and we hate him. So we take all of his goodness and his mercy and his kindness to us without any acknowledgement. And then at the same time, we defy him and hate him when he permits disaster and war and calamity. We must understand that Jesus Christ is the source of divine vengeance, and his patience in not returning immediately is a patience that is designed to bring us to salvation, a patience that is mercy and grace. It's not lateness. It's not tardiness. And we must not misunderstand present prosperity and calamity. Are you an enemy of God? Do you know God and obey the gospel? Or do you not know God and do you disobey the gospel? If you do not know God and if you disobey the gospel, do not misunderstand present prosperity. Judgment is surely coming because the one who died and rose from the dead will return to judge you. And all the wickedness that you have committed inwardly and outwardly will be brought to light, and you will be punished with everlasting justice in torment forever and ever. So on this day, when we remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we must not fail to remember what that means. And one of the things it means is that he is the source of divine vengeance. Fifthly, Jesus Christ is the source of divine mercy. Jesus Christ is the source of divine mercy. In speaking of divine vengeance, we've skipped all the way to the end, haven't we? We've gone all the way to the very end of all things. That time has not yet come. We're not there yet. We still live in the time of patience. We still live in the time of mercy. And God gives grace, and God gives mercy to the unworthy and the undeserving. If it was given to us because of worthiness and because of deservedness, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a salary. It would be retribution. It would be payment. You have earned this. But rather, how do we come to God? We have to come to God like Isaiah did, where we confess that we have had other masters, that we have served other gods, that we confess we have served false gods, we have served idols. We have not known God. We have not obeyed his gospel. We have not obeyed his law. We have not lived for him or unto him. We confess our wickedness. We confess our unholiness. We confess our undeservedness. Look at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. This should be our heart. This should be our disposition. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Where can I find mercy? Where can I find mercy? Yearn for God. Earnestly seek him. And look at verse 13. Your name alone we bring to remembrance. No other earthly master, no other thing. Nothing can help me except for you. Your name alone. Look at verse 16. In distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was on them. A whispered prayer in adversity, that this means they're so bent down through what they're experiencing, all they can say is, please, please help me, please. I can't do this. In my own strength, I am a sinner. Pouring out a whispered prayer, I have hardly the strength to call out to you. Even my plea is weak. Even my cry is weak. They say, oh Lord. And then we look at verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. I ask you, has the Lord our God done for us all our works? Brothers and sisters, who is it that lived a perfect life of obedience? It is Jesus the Christ. Who is it who died as a spotless sacrifice, a sacrificial death in our place? It was Jesus the Christ. Who rose from the dead according to the scriptures, according to his promise, according to his word, victorious and glorious, having triumphed over Satan, having triumphed over death? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is it who ascended from the earth to the Father? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is it who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, at the right hand of the Father? It is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can say the Lord has established peace for us. The Lord has done for us all our works. Where will you find divine mercy? In Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and rose from the dead. And all those who confess their sinfulness, who pour out that whispered prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, help my unbelief. All those who confess, we are wicked, and he has done all our works. God has ordained peace for them, and they will be saved from that wrath which is coming. They will be delivered from that judgment which is surely on its way. They are forgiven and washed clean in the blood of the Savior, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Son of God. They receive divine mercy. They say, we have accomplished no deliverance on the earth. You have done all for us. You who died and rose from the dead. Sixthly and lastly, Jesus Christ is the source of divine comfort. He is the source of divine judgment on the unholy. Jesus Christ is the source of divine mercy to the unworthy. Jesus Christ is also the source of divine comfort to the unseen or to the dead. Would you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1? In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, John says this. He says, when I saw him, that is Jesus Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Our Lord and Savior said to the Apostle John, fear not. Do not be afraid. I have gone through death for you. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I have conquered. I have prevailed. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. Jesus uses his resurrection from the dead to comfort the Apostle John, to say, do not be afraid of the tribulation that is coming. Do not be afraid to persevere unto death. Do not be afraid of death. I have paid the price of your ransom. I have poured out my life on the cross. I have died. And I have destroyed the one who has the power of death, as the scriptures say, that is Satan. Brothers and sisters, our enemies are conquered. They lie dead and slain on the battlefield. And our King is victorious, stomping in their blood. As Paul said in Romans 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Isaiah tells those who have died that they will rise from the dead. And we said that he wouldn't fully understand. How would this be? How would this come to pass? He would have confidence that it will come to pass because he believes God's word, but he does not know how it will come to pass. And we have the wonderful privilege of living in a time where we don't wonder about these things. We know that our Redeemer lives. And we know that in our flesh we will see God. We know that our bodies shall rise because his body has risen. Because he lives, we know that we too shall live. And though our bodies be strewn on the earth as dew, it's a dew of light as in the morning. It's not darkness. It is the dawn of the sun. Isaiah says the earth will give birth to the dead. We shall live. Jesus Christ says, fear not. I am the source of comfort. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. And so we too can enter our chambers and rest. We can die and enter into comfort because death is our chariot. Death takes us home. Death brings us to where we belong and desire to be. It is the ship that takes us home to the harbor and the haven of heaven. But how do I know this? Because Jesus Christ has done it. Because Jesus Christ himself died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and sat down there. He says to us, fear not. I am your comfort. I am your consolation. Because I have done all your works. I have gone ahead. I have finished it. It is completed. I have defeated your enemies. I have ordained peace for you. I will judge all your enemies. Their wickedness will not go unpunished. Mercy is for you. Judgment is for them. Be comforted. And this is a wonderful comfort, not just for those who die, but those who live. Because as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, we die in hope and we grieve with hope because Jesus died and rose from the dead. This is divine comfort, the comfort that only God can give. I can't give you any comfort in death because I have no power over it. I don't have the keys of death and Hades. I am not Lord of the living and the dead. But divine comfort comes from Jesus Christ himself, who says, fear not. Death is a door unto you, not a judgment. It does not lead downward, but upward to glory and to light and to life. And you die in hope of that future resurrection. I will raise you up on the last day, Jesus says. We said a few minutes ago that we should not misunderstand prosperity and calamity. Prosperity should lead us towards God's mercy, and calamity should also lead us towards God's mercy in light of his coming judgment. And that was especially applied to unbelievers. But we as believers also need to understand properly prosperity and calamity. Would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Think about this for a moment with me. We talk about Jesus Christ's mighty, glorious, and victorious resurrection from the dead, his triumph, his glorious ascension into heaven and his session, and we see him who was crucified and crowned with glory in heaven. But here on earth, and for the present, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. So we must be careful as believers not to despair or disbelieve or to fall into the darkness of depression. Yes, there are causes for sadness. Yes, there are causes for grieving in this life and in this world. We do not deny those things at all. But we should not enter into a despair, a hopelessness. Because Jesus Christ has died. And he has risen from the dead. And he has ascended to the Father. And he has sat down. And he has been crowned with glory and honor. And though we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, everything has been subjected to him. And there will come a time when he returns when that will be brought to completion. And just as God allowed Israel's enemies at times to prevail over them, to humble them, to bring them to pour out that whispered prayer, so also God at times permits our enemies to triumph over us so that we are humbled, so that we are shaken out of this prosperity that we take for granted. And so if we ask ourselves, why is it that our enemies seem to prevail over us? Why is it that the insanity of sexual immorality and the perversion of good and changing of good into evil and evil into good in our culture and society around us, as wickedness is praised and as falsehood and lies are put forward with power and as the truth is suppressed and as righteousness and morality are treated as wickedness and as righteousness and morality are despised, we may say, why is it that our enemies seem to prevail and triumph? Is not Jesus ruling and reigning? The author to the Hebrews says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So do not misunderstand, brethren. Do not misunderstand. We ought to be humbled and say, no matter what our culture or society around us says about what is right and wrong, we will stand on the Lord's side. We will persevere unto death. And we will not fear because Jesus told John, do not fear. I died and behold, I live forevermore. Our hope and our comfort and our consolation is in the one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but who now has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, a death that led to life. In all your trials and temptations, in your ailments and afflictions, remember, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The chaos of this life does not change that. When wickedness prevails on earth, it does not change that. Is Jesus no longer crowned with glory and honor? Is he no longer risen from the dead? Is he no longer ascended to the Father? Is he no longer sat down at the Father's right hand? No, all of those things remain true. And so that is what we must do. We must set our eyes upon him because in him we have true hope and true comfort. This world is crazy. This world is chaos. But Christ is King. Do not fear. Be comforted. As Isaiah said in verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Isaiah 26 is a wonderful example of the wisdom of God in producing the scriptures. We see woven together the present and the future and the future, really all of history in just a few words. We see God's divine vengeance on Israel's enemies, God's divine mercy to Israel itself. And then we see these things pointing to the future vengeance and mercy and comfort of God. And it helps us to live everyday life. It helps us to live in a pagan culture as exiles. It helps us to live in this world because though we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, we see him. And he has been crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he died, and behold, he lives. And indeed, he lives forevermore. Set your heart on that. Set your heart on that, and it will never let you down. Ever. Because our Lord is coming to save us. Jesus Christ is the source of divine judgment, the source of divine mercy, the source of divine comfort. He has ordained peace for us. He has done for us all our works. He died, and behold, he lives forevermore. May he be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hear us for Jesus' sake at your right hand. Please help us to persevere in holiness and righteousness as we live here on this earth, where the prince of the power of the air continues to attack, continues to spread falsehood and lies, continues to pervert the truth, continues to exchange the truth for a lie, continues to make that which is evil to be good and that which is good to be evil. Help us not to fear. Help us to be bold in your truth, bold in holiness. Oh Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy to we who are unworthy and undeserving. How we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to do all our works for us. We have not accomplished any deliverance for ourselves. You have done it all. How we thank you, O Lord, for the comfort that you have given to us, that though the world may kill us and slay us, they cannot destroy the soul. They cannot enslave us spiritually. O Lord, we thank you that though we die, though our bodies are strewn on the earth, our bodies will be as dew of light, dew of the dawn. We will rise, and the earth will give birth to us. O Lord, we thank you for the death of Jesus Christ and his glorious and victorious resurrection, which guarantees unto us that as he lives, so we will live. We praise you and we thank you, for you are good, and your steadfast love, your mercy, and your kindness endure forever. Receive our praises, receive our thanksgiving. Help us to be appreciative for prosperity and persevering in calamity. We need your help in these things. Hear us and answer us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.